Today's scripture reading will be from the book of Hosea. Till everyone gets turned to that book, it's right after the book of Daniel. Verses 1 through 7, chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beriah, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor battle, by horses or horsemen."
Thank you for the scripture reading. That especially in the Old Testament, sometimes you get a scripture reading, it has some words that are mouthful. And I appreciate the men who get up here and serve in different ways. And whenever they do it, they I believe, understand how I feel, I hope to an extent, and that is we do the best we can to do a great thing. And what a wonderful group of brethren to be here together with this morning and get to worship and serve God together. And when we're doing something like this, even in preaching and in scripture reading, it goes two ways. There's the person up here in front who's serving, and together with them, we're listening and we're responding in our hearts and in our minds. And that's why reading scripture is every bit as much worship as teaching it or singing or taking the Lord's Supper or giving. And I'm so glad that we have men who are willing to step up and do that. And I just wanted to encourage any men who say, "Well, I don't know if I can," or there's things you want to improve upon to do, let us know, because this is an important work, one of the most important things you can do in a week. And sometimes it gets relegated to last, unfortunately. Now, did you know in our country, you are supposed to treat an American flag like a person? It's written like a person. And we're familiar with some of the things, like how respectfully it should be taken down, not allowed to touch the ground, folded just a certain way, but you're not supposed to leave a flag out at night without a light, and you're not supposed to leave one out in inclement weather unless it's designed for that. And whenever one is to be retired, it's to be retired with dignity and just certain manners. You read that, and to someone with no knowledge of what an American flag is and what it means, it seems sort of silly whenever you think about it. But why do we do it? Why would somebody in the middle of a rainstorm run out to take their flag down? Why would they go out of their way to respectfully bring it down, remove it if it needs to, let it dry where it's not touching the ground, and get somebody to help them fold it up correctly? Why would they do it? Well, because it means so much more than just the words that say how you're to treat a flag. Because we know and have loved people who have fought for or even been buried under a flag. And so it's not just a piece of paper that says how you treat it. It's not just a piece of cloth. But we've taken a pledge, perhaps, for the flag, and that we take that pledge seriously, because there have been people who have lived and died for it, and it completely changes why we treat it the way we do. And anyone who's been able to be part of a flag raising or lowering ceremony, or you've seen it well done, especially by Marines or Navy or some branch of the Army, you see the significance of it and what it means to them. And whenever you look at that, it helps me understand, well, people do things for reasons beyond just they know they have to. And in fact, isn't that the way we'd rather have relationships with people? Do we want our spouse to love us because they've got to? Or do we want something a little more than that? And do we want our kids to listen to us because, oh, well, I have to. Ephesians 6:1 says, obey your father and mother and the Lord, for this is right. Obey your parents. This is right. I've got to. Well, that's okay, but it doesn't quite get where I'd like a relationship to be, right? Well, when we looked at the book of Amos for the last few weeks, we noticed that God often charged the people with their sins, and then he said they're going to be punished, and he reminded them how powerful he was and the things that he accomplished. And in a sense of speaking, God basically said, look at my authority. You've disobeyed my authority, and therefore I'm going to punish you. Now, God in his righteousness had every right, because he does have every authority, to punish these people for going against him. Now, the book of Hosea takes this a little farther, and it's interesting because it moves in this natural timeline where you could imagine an argument with among spouses, or an argument with a parent and child, where the parent says, do this, and the kid says, why? And they say, because I'm your parent. That's why. None of us have ever done that, right? No, because I said so. That's why. And sometimes it needs to progress farther than that. Unfortunately, the child that doesn't learn to respond to their parents' authority later on in life, what's going to happen to them? Maybe they're going to go way off track. Maybe they're going to get involved in things that really deeply hurt them and hurt their family. And the conversation changes. Not just because I'm the parent, that's why, but you might hear a parent say something like, look at all that I did for you. And I took you to the hospital. I stayed up at night with you when you were sick. And look at what I did. Why did I do that? Because I love you. And look at what you're doing. And I want you to come back. And you see that progression of this call for someone to come back. And that's what you see in the book of Hosea. God moves from asserting his authority, which he was absolutely right to do, and declaring their punishment for what they had done, to looking at their relationship and the intimacy that he wishes to have with them, but the depth to which they had fallen and how deeply he's hurt by it. And it's noticing this progression that helps us understand Hosea better. And it even works out in time, because we saw that Amos was prophesying in the early 700s B.C., and now we fast forward, we're in the we're 750 to 725 B.C., and we can date that because of verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. We get a date stamp, basically, from this. And he's prophesying these range of years where Assyria is growing in power, and it's subjugating all the nations around them, and it's going to come and get Israel, and it's going to be terrible. And in fact, whenever you read it in history, it's a three-year-long siege, a siege where the people who were stuck within the walls of their city would have to resort to awful means in order to survive, and it wasn't even really any kind of survival anyone would want. And they fell utterly. And all of this is going to be alluded to in chapter 1 and more. And God begins by talking about his relationship with them in the figure of Hosea and the wife that he's going to have Hosea call Gomer. He says this in verse 2, when the Lord began to speak to Hosea, The Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and the children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. When he says, go take yourself a wife of harlotry, this doesn't mean that a harlot by definition is a woman who would sell herself for some type of income, whether it's money or food or to be taken care of. And that's how he's picturing Jerusalem. But it doesn't mean that this wife he was to take was already engaged in that, but given her upbringing and her background, that's how she was likely to end up. That's significant because he says, and children of harlotry. Well, how do you marry children of harlotry? What's he saying? He's saying, this is the end. This is where your relationship's going to go. And this is why. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from God. We'll look at chapter 3 later on in studying about Hosea to see this parallel. But how we find that this parallels Israel is that they came from a background that had them, in a way, bent toward idol worship. And since God was meant to be like their spouse, and God was meant to be the one to whom they were devoted, then idol worship is likened to adultery. But even worse than that, it wasn't an extramarital relationship that he's talking about. They went and they sought these idols, and they thought they received pay from it. So it was like they were selling themselves as harlots. And that's why this very specific word's used. And whenever you look at chapter 11, he gives God's view of the people and where they came from that gives us an idea of this sense of intimacy that he's trying to show through Hosea and Gomer's relationship. And look at where the people came from. And we're familiar with this. We remember the book of Exodus. And it says in verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. That's parallel to Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. He says, you take for yourself a wife of harlotry. She's going to be predisposed to that. Why? Because of where she came from. But that's what God wanted him to do. And God took Israel out of Egypt. Israel is called Israel because it's named after the father of all 12 tribes. Remember, Jacob, back in Genesis chapter 32, wrestled with God, and God gave him the name Israel, Prince of God. And his descendants, his 12, 13 sons that would end up being the fathers of all the tribes, and he was the father of the nation of the Jews. And so all the Jews at times are called Israel. That's why they're called Israel here. But verse 2 says, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to Baals and burned incense to carved images. He said, even as I accepted Israel as my son, my child, and took him out of Egypt, he was already set on worshiping the Baals. And so what was God going to do about it? In verse 3 he says, I taught Ephraim to walk. I taught them, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He's saying, look at all the things that I've done. And you see the gentle pictures of God as a father here. He's pictured both as a father and a husband throughout this book. And it helps us understand as we look at what's going on. And as he's talking about this, he's going to first mention the insincerity that plagued the people. And he goes on to talk about they were insincere regardless of how many times God had forgiven them and how hard he tried to bring them back. And they were insincere regardless of what God had done in order to bring them to himself. And us recognizing those things and how much the relationship between them and God meant can help us as we look at the significance of the words in Scripture and our lives and what they mean to us. In verse 3 it says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. notice it says she conceived and bore him a son. That's the only time you're going to see that she bore him a child. The rest of the times just say she conceived and bore. It says, then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel and the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The word Jezreel itself can be a little confusing because it means two things. It depends on how you use it. It's a name, but it also means either to sow or to scatter. Now, scattering and sowing can be the same thing because someone who is planting seeds can grab the seeds and they can throw them. But scattering can be bad and destructive in the sense that someone would scatter a nation of people when they destroyed their city. Or this word Jezreel could be constructive because it could be planting something in order for it to grow. We need to know that because it helps us understand what he's saying. He's naming this one Jezreel, and he's going to be talking about both. And in the first place, he's talking about scattering. And the reason he's going to scatter is because of what happened in Jezreel. You go back to 2 Kings chapter 9, and you find Jehu. Jehu wasn't a king, but he obviously had ambitions, and he wanted power. And that's really where the problem comes in. Not so much with what he did even, as strange as that sounds, but with what he wanted. Because Elisha anointed Jehu as king in chapter 9. And he says in verse 7, you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. So if you caught what happened, Elisha anointed him and he said, God said, you're going to strike down the household of Ahab, and this is going to be a way that God's going to pay Ahab back for what he's done. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from all Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. And whenever you go into chapter 10, you find that Ahab writes a letter, he says what he wants to happen, and 70 of the sons, not Ahab, sorry, Jehu, and 70 of the sons of Ahab are beheaded, and their heads are sent to him, where? In the valley of Jezreel. This is what God's talking about in Hosea when he says that he's going to avenge Jehu for the valley of Jezreel. The name of the child of Hosea was to make people think of what happened in Jezreel. And whenever you look at what happened, in verse 10, Jehu said, know that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. Now we come to a difficult thing. Doesn't it look like God told Jehu to have the children of Ahab killed, and then he just said, this is just what was supposed to happen, so none of God's words were in vain. They happened just like they were supposed to. And if he was doing what God wanted him to do in Hosea chapter 1, why do we see that it seems like God's saying he's being punished for it? That has to do with what happens in verse 31 of chapter 10 of 2 Kings. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of God with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Now, why is that significant? Well, that's significant because Jehu never intended to fully serve God. So why did he go and have Jezebel killed and have the sons of Ahab killed and continue to wipe out the rest of his house? Because he wanted to. Now, when you think about that for a moment, it looks like a little difference, but there's a world of difference between doing what God said to do and wanting to do what God says to do. And that's all the difference of why we take care of a flag. Do I take care of it because the words in the law say to do it, or do I take care of it because of what it means to me, and that's what I'm driven to do? Whenever Jehu killed the sons of Ahab, he did it for his own gain, not because he was actually interested in serving God. And so he lacked sincerity. And it's that lack of sincerity, actually, that was a root of the downfall of Israel. And one reason it's being attacked here. God promises in Hosea that just like it was prophesied, Jehu is going to reign into four generations, and then it was going to be taken away from his family. And in fact, Israel was going to be destroyed. And you look in 2 Kings 17, and that's where it happens. And look at why it happens. We spent a few weeks talking about what they were engaged in, that they were idolatrous, and that they had forgotten about God. And we've seen over and over the fact that it's being brought up by the prophets. And in verse 5 of 2 Kings 17, it says, "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land, went up to Samaria, and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them at Halah and by the harbor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods." Isn't that what he was talking about in Hosea chapter 11? "I brought you out of Egypt, but you served other gods." He brought them out of Egypt. Look at all he'd done for them. But they didn't remember that. They didn't serve him out of sincerity. They served other gods. And so they were destroyed for it. And you read more about that in chapter 17 throughout the rest of the chapter. Their insincerity was a problem. And that should challenge us. Because as we look through Scripture, we learn that it's not enough to do something just because. But there has to be a sincerity to it. I use this illustration because it challenges me. I'm sort of a stickler for the speed limit. And if it's 25, I try to go 25. And judge me how you will, I get some grim satisfaction when somebody zooms up behind me and gets really impatient because they don't care about the speed limit. Now, if I only obeyed the speed limit just to upset people, that's a problem, okay? Shouldn't do that. If I said, "Oh, here's somebody who's going really fast, I'm going to slow down to the speed limit just to bother them," then that's a problem. Here's another way to illustrate it. Whenever I was working the polls for the election, whenever 7 o'clock comes, what I was required to do by law was to go out and the last person in line at the strike of 7, I give them a card that allows them to vote. And then I go to everybody in front of them. And anybody who came in at 7:01 did not get a pass to come in to vote. Now, that didn't matter who they were. It didn't matter why. And I could imagine, this wasn't me, but I could imagine somebody going, "Huh, I don't have to give anybody this after 7:01. And yeah, I know this person's running up and their clock might say something different, but my clock says 7:01 and that's what I'm going to do, and look at how upset they are." And well, that'd be an awful attitude to have. And that same person who did it just to upset this person or because of the power they had, what would they do if it was their mom or their spouse? Would they say, "It's 7:01, here you go, don't worry about it, that's fine"? Why were they listening? They were listening just because that's what they wanted to do. That's not faithfulness. Listening to God because it happens to be what you want to do is not faithfulness. Listening to God because you don't want to do anything else, because you want His will to be your will, that's faithfulness. And it looks like a little difference. But you saw the difference it made in Jehu, is the difference between him actually walking with God at all and not. The reason he did God's will, because at that time it was what he wanted to do. Now, whenever things became hard or they weren't paying the dividends that Israel thought that they should, they fell away. And so in verse 6, he says, "This is how I'm going to characterize you because of your insincerity and you not walking with me." It says, "And she," Gomer, "conceived again and bore a daughter." Notice it doesn't say bore Hosea a daughter, but bore a daughter. "Then God said to him, call her name, Lo Ruhamah." See, I can't pronounce it either. "For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away." Now, that word Lo Ruhamah is two words put together, and Lo basically means no, and Ruhamah means mercy. I'm telling you that not because you need to know Hebrew, but because it's going to help you understand the picture that God's going to make here. He says, verse 7, "Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horse or horseman." You go back to 2 Kings 17, and you find God made good on his promise. He said, "I'm no longer going to have mercy on Israel, the northern 10 tribes." What's he going to do? He's going to send Assyria in. They're going to utterly demolish them in about 722, 721 BC and scatter them everywhere. And they're never going to come together as a nation again. But on Judah, he says, "I will have mercy." You fast forward 20 years and you look at Isaiah 37. And Isaiah 37, there's this terrible circumstance that the people find themselves in. It looks like there's no way they can get over it, because you imagine you're in Jerusalem, and 20 years earlier, you know that Assyria had come and destroyed the northern kingdom. And for the years following, they've been picking off everyone around, and even many towns in Judah. And now they're surrounding the walls in Jerusalem. And Isaiah 36, we find Sennacherib telling them, "What do you think your God can do? Do you think the gods anywhere else really help them, basically? Your God's not going to be able to help you." And whenever he says that they're going to come, they're going to destroy them. But in chapter 37, verse 36, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead." Now, how did they beat Assyria? Not with their army. They didn't do anything to defeat Assyria. In fact, when you look at the writings of Sennacherib in Assyrian history, his writings include the siege of Judah, of Jerusalem, but it doesn't have anything about a conflict. There's the siege, and then it just stops. And it stops because 185,000 of them were killed by God. Going back to Hosea chapter 1, he says, "I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, or by horse or horseman." God didn't use them. God saved them himself. And you look even further back in Isaiah 37, it says, "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place." So the king flees, and whenever you put the Bible account together with what's written in history, there are two historical accounts. One historical account says that he was in a house of worship and was crushed by one of the idols. And another account says that his sons conspired to kill him, just like what the Bible says. And when you put the accounts together, what it looks like is his sons went into this temple while he was worshiping and pushed a statue over on him, and when it didn't kill him, they stabbed him. And it all works together with what it is that God said would happen. He said that he would have no mercy on them. But that doesn't mean he never had mercy on them. It meant that he would stop. And that means to us that there is an end to God's mercy, that someone can so depart from God and reject his calls for them to come back that they can be lost. He says that you should name this child No Mercy. And in verse 8, "Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, you shall call his name Lo-Ami." And that means no child, or not people. "For you are not my people, and I will not be your God." Now, anyone who knew anything about the Old Covenant law and was following it should have been struck by this. Because whenever you look back at Leviticus 26, you find he spent this book of Leviticus outlining his law. In Leviticus 26, he's talking about blessings for following him and cursings for not following him. And in verse 12, he says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That's what distinguished Israel from every other nation, is that the true God was their God, and they were his people. And look at what that all hung on. He says in verse 1, you shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. And he goes on and on. And all the things that he just says that they should not do, you look in Israel and Judah, we're doing it. But he says, do not do these things, and I will look in you favorably, verse 9, and make you fruitful and multiply and confirm my covenant in you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old harvest of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. So when you put it all together, he says, you live faithfully for me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now look at the end of this chapter, and he says in verse 14, but if you do not obey me, and he lists all these things, he says that he's going to set his face against them. And then in verse 18, it says, and after this, if you do not obey. In verse 21, it says, then if you walk contrary to me. Verse 23, and if by these things you are not reformed to me. He's not saying, strike one, you're out. Not even strike two or strike three, you're out. He's looking ahead. He knows what's going to happen. He says, if you don't listen to me then, and if you don't listen to me then, how many chances did he give them? And that's why I wanted to put chapter 26 together with him saying, no mercy, and not my people, because he had shown them mercy over and over and over again. And since they had chosen to live the way that they were, then he was no longer going to be their God, and they were not going to be his people. And so where does that leave them, and where does that leave us? In verse 10, he says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where I said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Now he's looking beyond what anybody could comprehend at that day, to something that has directly to do with us, and he give us appreciation of what he's talking about. Because he says, even though this is going to happen, there are going to be so many of you. It's going to be a great nation, just like he promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he'd have a great nation. And this is how all nations on the earth will be blessed through him. He says, in this place where it was said, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Whenever you look at Romans chapter 9, Paul applies this and shows us what it meant, because he says that there were people who should have been the Israel or the people of God, and they weren't living like it. And the Gentiles, who never were God's people, now they could be. And how did this happen? In verse 22, he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Didn't God endure with much long suffering these people who were about to be destroyed? And he says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, for which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people, and her beloved, who is not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where I said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So 700 years before it happens, Hosea is looking forward to a time when people who weren't even in a covenant relationship with God, they weren't his people. Because of the rejection of God's own people, we're going to be able to come into a relationship with him. Not only being called his people, but sons of God. Not just God's nation, but God's children. And God here again, he's emphasizing the intimacy of it and the closeness of the relationship. Now, how did that happen? whenever we continue to go through it in Hosea chapter 1, he says, the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. That's never going to happen in a physical sense in a real nation on this earth. That only is going to happen like he's talking about here. They shall appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. And whenever you come into the New Testament, you find out who the head appointed is. In Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, it says that the Father, verse 22, he put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus, the head of the church, the body of those who would come to salvation through him to the Father. And who makes up that body? Jews, Gentiles, people who were scattered among the Gentiles from Israel, and people who were scattered among the Babylonians and came back from Judah. All of those people make up the church. And the church was meant to function listening to what the head says. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's talking about how we need to be prepared. And it says in verse 13, till we come to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is head, Christ. So long before it happened, God had this plan. And isn't it interesting? He's telling Israel, he says, you've hurt me so much because look at your insincerity and look at all that I've done for you. And for so long, I've made this plan. And he says the same thing today. I've worked on this for so long, and I've done so much. And what does God require of us? You look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and given what he's done for us, he requires things in response. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout your time or your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So what's he calling us to then? He's writing to brethren and he's saying, you live the right way, not just because it says it or because it happens to be convenient to you, but you live the right way no matter what. Why? Because Jesus died for you. Because it's so much more than just following words. And it's so much more than just belonging to a group. But Jesus died to purchase the church. And that's one motivating factor in why we should live how we live. And he says in verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. He says, I worked so hard and I gave so much. And this is us who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. He says, you should be sincere and true through and through. Why? Just because it says it? No, because God died for us. Because there was a life given for us to be able to sit here today and for us to be able to hear the words of truth. God gave himself. You go back to Hosea chapter 1, and he does an interesting thing with these names. He just said, you name your son Jezreel. You name this daughter Lo Ruhamah. You name this other son, Lo-Ami. And at the end of verse 11, it says, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, he's no longer talking about destruction. He's talking about when everyone comes together under Christ as head. So he's talking about sowing now and growth. He's saying that's going to be a great day. Say to your brethren, my people. that's that name, Ruhamah. But there's not a no in front of it. So it's no longer no, it's my people. And say to your sisters, mercy is shown. That's the name Ami, without the low in front of it. So he uses these three children's names to show that these children that he's had and all the difficulties that he's gone through in dealing with it and all the planning that God's made to be treated like he was by the people, God's still going to provide a way for people to come to him. And we benefit from that today. And as we look at it, are we taking care to make sure that we serve him out of sincerity? Now, whenever we do the right thing, do we do it because it just happens to be what I've done? Or maybe because, well, certainly it's better to live this way. Well, that's still not quite good enough, is it? When we do what Scripture teaches us to do, isn't it because of all that God's given for us? And because out of a heart of thankfulness, a heart of gratitude and indebtedness, we say, how could I do more and how could I do less than give everything I can to serve God like I should? We learn from the book of Hosea that God loves us. But that doesn't mean we just can do whatever we want. He loves us and he's given everything for us and he wants us to give everything for him. So how do we do that today? We respond by accepting Christ as the head of our lives. Specifically, he's head of the church. And whenever Peter wrote about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, he gave us a brief answer to how someone responds to that. When he said, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times to you, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We come to the Father through Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that this morning, you have the opportunity to. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son, and that he gave himself, he died for us so that we could live for him, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess him before men, you can be baptized this morning and added to his church. If you need to respond to this invitation, or as a brother or sister in Christ, if you need our prayers or encouragement, let us know by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.